Declare the Lord's glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his holy name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before him, all the earth. Let us pray. O God, you are our God. Earnestly we seek you. Our souls thirst for you. Our bodies long for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. We have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, our lips will glorify you. We will praise you as long as we live, and in your name we will lift up our hands. Our souls will be satisfied as with the richest of food. With singing lips, our mouths will praise you. We bow before you in the midst of our own personal upheavals and national storms, asking that during this holy time of penitence and self-denial, this Lenten observance, that you would restore us as we look to you. We acknowledge your love for us and your power displayed to us through the beauty of a resurrected creation unfolding before us a million glories, flowers, bushes, and trees, spreading your glory abroad into our hearts, to the just and unjust alike, reminding us to look back to your resurrection and forward to our own. All lands are yours, and peace is yours to dispense to us as our truth and beauty. Grant that Christ be formed in us and indeed in all mankind, and that Jesus come quickly to redeem men and women from all the earth into the kingdom of God. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if you will please turn again in your worship book to the blue pages, Prayers for Repentance and Renewal of Faith, we'll read together number 4. Let's read together. Most holy and gracious Father, we are your children, dearly loved in Jesus Christ, and yet we confess that we are often unfaithful and rebellious. You never remove your tender gaze from us, yet we repeatedly turn our backs to you. What grieves us most about our turning is that we sin against love, not just law. We grieve your spirit and make contradiction of all that we are in Christ. We wound our conscience and lose our sense of peace and joy in the gospel. But you have made a way for us to be fully restored, and so we come in the name of our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and is therefore able to save to the uttermost those who draw near through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Hear us as we silently confess our sin and place our faith in the cleansing blood of our precious Savior. Let us silently confess our sins to God. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For, As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Amen.
Doug and Frank, for that beautiful reminder of the gentle love of our precious Savior. I don't underestimate the tremendous burden, the crushing weight of struggle and hardship in our lives that can drive us to a place of despair. And if you aren't presently knowing that black, dark place, you will at some point in the near future. And it is God's heart that we not be brought down by such times. He gives us tremendous resources to be lifted up and to be raised in the midst of our struggles and hardships. We need to acknowledge that there's nothing worse than the state of hopelessness. Dante wrote in his Divine Comedy over the gate of hell, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here," because Dante understood how hopelessness is the worst possible condition that the human soul can experience. It's something that can grip us and become for us even a permanent mode of existence. I mean, become more than merely a passing feeling or mood, but a controlling mindset that runs underneath all our daily fluctuations in thought, emotion, and activity. Hopelessness is a morbid condition of the soul. in which a person has determined that he or she has no future, no prospects, nothing to live for, where the best things of life are past, where the adversities a person faces are viewed as impossible to surmount. It's a condition in which everything is stripped of meaning and purpose. Longings cease. Expectations come to an end. At very best, we fall into a sort of robotic existence on autopilot, doing things because they are ingrained and expected of us, not because we expect positive outcomes. And at worst, we lose the will to even live and fall into despair. Hopelessness is a condition that isolates us from others. It deflates us. It casts us into places of darkness that can overwhelm us with fear. It is a place where demons lurk and the devil dances. In their book, Hope in the Age of Anxiety, psychology professors Anthony Scioli and Henry Biller discuss hope from a variety of different perspectives. The authors present 9 forms of hopelessness, and I've compacted their 9 into 3 primary causes. And as I read these, see where you might fit in, where you've experienced this hopelessness. First of all, there's the hopelessness of alienation and forsakenness. Alienated individuals believe that they are somehow different from others. This has come about because of the tremendous feelings of pain and rejection they have experienced in their lives. They feel cut loose, no longer deemed worthy to love, care, or support. Because of this, they tend to close themselves off, fearing further pain or rejection. This alienation can lead to a state of forsakenness, an experience of total abandonment that leaves a person feeling alone during a time of the greatest need. Think of Job in the Old Testament. Many people have been experiencing the hopelessness of forsakenness during this time of social distancing and societal breakdown. A second form of hopelessness is powerlessness due to oppression or limitation. The sense that your ability to improve yourself and your condition has been thwarted, that it is no longer possible to navigate your way to any desired goals or ambitions. This may be due to the crushing oppression of some person or circumstance, or it may be due to impoverishment of various kinds. As a result, a person lacks the right stuff to make it in the world, and this can lead to feelings of doom, a feeling that life is over, that one is trapped, and there is absolutely no way out. Those who are abused, the poor, the diseased and disabled, the addicted, the unemployed, such persons often experience this kind of hopelessness caused by powerlessness, the removal of our ability. Another manifestation of hopelessness, closely related and yet different, is the state called helplessness. It is not the removal of ability, but rather of safety. Helpless individuals no longer believe that they can live safely in this world. They live in constant anxiety and fear. They feel exposed and vulnerable like a bird with a broken wing pursued by a cat. Trauma or repeated exposure to uncontrolled stressors can produce an ingrained sense of helplessness. It is the feeling that you can't go anywhere on your own. You are so defenseless and afraid that you just stop doing anything. This is another way that hopelessness can grip a life. Now, these are some of the keen insights from psychology regarding a hopeless state of existence. And the vast majority of clinical counseling is to assist people with such conditions. The goal is to bring a person back to a place of renewed self-confidence. and the place where meaningful relationships can once again be known and life enjoyed, where a person once again has something to live for. We thank God that because of his common grace, the grace that as creator and sustainer of all things he gives to all people, we thank God, I say, that there is a sense in which people can be freed from this psychological condition that is called hopelessness. But the Bible digs deeper into our being than psychology even does. It grasps something that psychology in and of itself cannot, that a person's ultimate state of well-being is found in whether or not the person is in relationship with God. And the only way we can have relationship with God is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible reveals that even those who have gone through their counseling and received their medications and now feel self-confidence with a new lease on life, that yet there remains this underlying profound state of hopelessness of which the person might be typically unaware. But suddenly, it grips the person again. It seizes them with darkness. Some relationship changes, circumstances change, the world around us changes, and a person is plunged right back into that state of hopelessness. Why? Because they gambled upon and built their well-being on things that change, things that can't endure, and things that come to an end. The Bible says that until a person finds resurrection life in Jesus Christ, he or she will always have hopelessness as life's undercurrent, suddenly popping up to seize and cast one into the black pit again. Why? Because until a person has him, one's life is cut off from the only one who can truly deliver from this crushing sense of alienation, powerlessness, and helplessness. The true problem of all persons, you see, is that they are naturally alienated from the one who is the very source of life, with the sovereign power to make one truly secure in both this world and the world to come, the one who can give the ultimate and lasting meaning and purpose. The Apostle Paul expressed this well when writing to the church in Ephesus, reminding them of their former condition before they had received new life in Christ. He described them in this way, as formerly strangers and aliens. He says, quote, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." A person who is separated from Christ has no hope. This is ultimate hopelessness, being separated from Christ and without God. In other words, according to God's revelation, hope is found in Christ alone. Deliverance from hopelessness is found through Christ alone. As we sing, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song." And this is precisely what Peter is saying in our passage today. So I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 1, page 216 in the New Testament portion of your Bible. Page 216 in the second half of the Bible, towards the end of the Bible. And I'd like you to stand, and we're going to be reading together in unison verses 3 through 9, the first paragraph there, or the second paragraph, and then jump down to verse 13. These are the passages I'd like us to focus on today. So let's stand together and join in the reading of God's most holy word. Verses 3 through 9 and 13. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. In verse 13, therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's join in prayer. Blessed, most holy, and most merciful God, we thank you for your word to us and the way that it not only instructs our minds but transforms our hearts and our lives. We pray now that you would strengthen the preaching and the hearing of your word by your Holy Spirit, that we may see Christ and that we might be filled with hope in the resurrection that is found in and through him. We ask all this to the glory of your name. Amen. I'd like to ask now that we would just join together in singing without accompaniment, just ourselves, just our voices here, the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. A Christian is a person who has been given the most precious of gifts from a most merciful God. Worship flows out of this realization. A heart that blesses God erupts forth from a person who knows what God has given, how God has addressed this wretched state of hopelessness. I'd like to explore today more fully the nature of Christian hope. What is hope? We saw last week that everyday sort of hope that a person knows is entirely different in nature from the hope that is described in a passage such as this. The Bible has both kinds of hope. Of the first kind, Paul can write to the church, I hope to come to you. That's something that is a desire, a yearning in something future that's indefinite. And it's the same kind of hope that all people share. But the second kind of hope is something only known by the Christian. And it's described very differently from that first kind of hope in the Bible. And let us hear some of the ways it's spoken of. I'm just going to pull from a lot of places in the Bible and give us sort of a smattering here of what this hope that comes in Christ is like. First of all, our God is known as the God of hope. He is called the hope of Israel. His people were called to hope in him. And now Jesus Christ is our hope. Christian hope is something that we are called to hold fast to. We are to fully set our hope. We are to have the full assurance of hope until the end. We are to be steadfast in hope. Hope is likened to a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It's also likened to a helmet that protects the head. It is called the blessed hope, the hope of eternal life, the hope of salvation, the hope of righteousness, the hope of glory. It is hope that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns. And it is kept in heaven for us, or laid up for us in heaven, it says in Colossians. It is called here a living hope. In another place, it is called a better hope, and also a good hope. We are to be people who rejoice in hope, who boast in hope. And so we can see by the short overview that biblical hope is something very unique and wonderful. Unlike everyday hope, this hope is sure and certain. It is meant to anchor our life, and it is as sure as God himself. Now, as we began seeing, hope is the great gift that God has given to his people. Our passage begins by blessing God for causing us to be born again. And how is this new birth described? It is a new birth to a living hope. God looked upon us in our despair and hopelessness, and he sent his Son into the world so that we could be born again to a living hope, to become people of indestructible hope, of hope that will never be disappointed. But let's press deeper in looking more fully at Christian hope. What is it? Well, a helpful way to understand hope is to compare it to Christian faith, comparing Christian hope to Christian faith. For Peter and the other apostles as well, faith and hope are very much the same. A little later in this letter, in the 21st verse of the same chapter, Peter writes, "Your faith and hope are in God." Now, their faith and hope are brought most closely together. Your faith and hope are in God. And in our own passage, Peter is talking about faith and hope together. He says that we've been born again to a living hope, and that we're to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us. But he also says that we are guarded for this grace through faith, and that the outcome of our faith will be the salvation of our souls. So faith and hope seem to be working in the same ways. And what then is the difference, if there is any? Well, Christian hope is a subset of faith. Faith is the big category, and within that is Christian hope as a smaller, more specific type of faith. Hope is faith looking into the future. Faith lays hold of things that Jesus has done and the things that he has promised to do for us in this life. It lays hold of his forgiveness. It lays hold of his grace, which is the strength and wisdom and love we need to live day by day. Faith is all about trusting Jesus for my present, or the things that are on the horizon of this life. It is all about trusting what Jesus will do for me and be doing for me in the here and now. But hope is a faith not in what Jesus will presently do, but rather what he has promised to do on that great day in the future, at a specific time set by the Father, when he will come back and complete his work in us and in this entire cosmos, giving us the fullness of salvation that we presently know only in part. God, in his wisdom, has given the special type of faith in the future life, this completing grace, its own name, hope. He's given it in order to differentiate it as something special. It is faith looking forward to the ultimate day when God makes everything right. But it has this future orientation on the ultimate end of our salvation in Christ, you see. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that hope is a special kind of faith is so that we realize that it must essentially work in the same way as faith. Hope works in the same way as faith. What is faith? We looked at this several weeks back. Faith is trusting Jesus Christ for our salvation as it initially comes in our lives, and then faith is worked out day by day once we're made alive in Christ. Faith is not just believing that things will work out. It's not just believing that God exists. It isn't even believing things about him. Faith is trust in a person. It is trust in Jesus. It is throwing ourselves upon him as the only way of being made right and acceptable to God and thereby reconciled to him. And it is continually throwing ourselves upon him day by day for the grace to live out our lives in a way that we could never begin to live by our own strength or wisdom. Well, how does that relate to hope then? Our hope, being a subset of faith, must work the same way. It must be placed in the same person. The Christian hopes in Jesus. We don't hope in getting to heaven. We don't hope in seeing our loved ones. We don't hope in living eternally. We don't hope in getting things. We don't hope in escaping things. We hope in Jesus, and in him we get everything by sharing in his inheritance. Do you see the difference? We hope in Jesus, and through him we escape everything by sharing in his victory over death, the devil, and hell. There is no way to receive the inheritance but through Jesus Christ, to whom the inheritance has been given, who has won the inheritance for us. Hope is trusting our future on him. It is saying, Jesus, you are my life in this world, but I'm trusting you for the world to come as well. As Paul said in the first letter to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. So though hope is a forward-looking faith, because it is placed in Jesus and what he has done, it must look back before it looks forward. Chip prayed earlier that we would look back to the resurrection and forward to our own resurrection, and that is precisely what hope does. Hope looks back to Christ and his great victory over the grave, the empty tomb, and his striding forth as the beginner of new creation life for all who believe. Then and only then does it look to the future. You see, hope must be forward-looking, but it needs to look back before it looks forward. It needs to look back to the resurrection of Jesus and see the future from that vantage point, through that lens, through that great Savior, or else hope will be emptied of certainty and life. It will become mere pipe dreams, mere wishful thinking. It'll just become like the hope of the world. You might think of it like a giant fish hook. We look back to what Jesus has accomplished and then forward to what he is going to do when he returns. That way your hope will always be true and never disappointed. Back to Jesus and forward to the consummation. That's a great word, consummation, the completion, the fulfillment of what Jesus has begun in our salvation. You see, it is possible for Christian hope to become something that looks and sounds like the real thing, but has become something quite different. There are many Christians, so-called, who think of hope in these terms. Well, I believe in heaven. I believe that there's going to be something after this life. And I hope that when I die, God will accept me, for I've lived a good life, and that he'll grant me the joys of this afterlife. Now, my friends, that is not biblical hope. That is worldly hope. That is dead hope. It is wishing. It is longing for something to happen with uncertainty. We are going to believe in it and hope in it, but we will have to wait and see. It lacks the certainty of biblical hope because it rises no higher than ourselves. It sounds like Christian hope because it's dressed up in Christian words, but it is lacking what is absolutely essential to Christian hope, isn't it? What is it lacking? It's lacking Christ. Hear again what that person said. I hope that when I die, God will accept me. I hope that he will give me this eternal life. The future hope for this person is yet to be decided. It's granted in accordance with what he or she has done. Acceptance by God is still to be decided. You see, there's great uncertainty here. This is no hope. And this is why I said it is so important that our hope in the future begin by going back to the empty tomb. The Christian is not hoping in something yet to happen. The Christian hopes in what has already taken place and is only yet to be fulfilled and consummated. The Christian says, I know that there is an eternal life because my Lord has risen from the grave. He has defeated death, and he initiated an entirely new creation through his resurrection from the dead. This is a historical happening and one that I am trusting in with all my being. But then the Christian says, because I have trusted in Jesus, that he died and rose from the dead, defeating death and commencing the new creation for me, because I have trusted in him to save me and to deliver me from death and grant me new creation life, I have already experienced the reality of these things in him, not in their fullness, and yet I have truly died to my old life and risen to a new life in him. The resurrection of Jesus has filled my life, is transforming my life, is animating my life, and making me to be a new creation. Therefore, it is now no stretch for me to say that I know that the life of Jesus will one day be entirely and completely mine, because it has already begun in me. I have the foretaste. I have the deposit guaranteeing what is to come through the indwelling life of Jesus given me by the Holy Spirit. It's no great leap for me to see this coming to fulfillment. Therefore, we can see that the Christian hope is a sure and certain thing that rests not in wishful yearnings for something to happen in the future, but in assurance based on what has already happened in the past and what I have already come to know in the present. Now, this is a wonderful thing. Absolutely wonderful. No matter what is happening to me or in the world around me, I can have an assured hope because my hope is not based on something that will rust out or be stolen away. It is based on the one who is eternal in the heavens, who has risen from the dead, and whom I have already been born again to a living hope. But let me be quick to add that such a hope is not natural to us. It doesn't come easy. It doesn't come naturally. To be overcome by dark thoughts, to feel alienated and like there is no prospect for the future, like God has abandoned us. That's what's natural, isn't it? That's what comes easy to us. Hope is not natural. In fact, when we are in a dark place, it's just about the most difficult thing to do. In those moments, it can seem irrelevant to the pressing difficulty. It can even seem escapist or pie in the sky to think about some future grace. Everything is screaming at us. There is no hope. Your future is gone. Give up and die. How are we to hope in such a moment? How are we to rejoice in something that is future and unseen? How are we to reorientate our lives to some distant future when we are being crushed in the present? You see how unnatural is this hope, how difficult it is to do what Peter calls us to do, to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A Christian must live out what God has given in the new birth. It's intentional. It's purposeful. This is living hope. So we read in verse 13 where Peter exhorts us to set our hope fully or completely on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To set our hope fully on future grace. Now, this full setting of our hope on the things to come in Christ means that we are looking forward to it. It is to be excitedly anticipated. It is a state of, I can't wait. We are expecting its arrival very soon. It is becoming something wonderful that has consumed our imagination. The idea of the words, the grace that will be brought back, carry a sense in the Greek that this grace is already bearing down upon us. It is not something unreal and distant. It is just around the corner. We can already taste and smell it. That's the nature of Christian hope. But how do we get our hearts into such a forward-looking state? Especially when we are being overrun in the here and now with all sorts of discouragements and difficulties. Well, the two short phrases that come before this exhortation provide us further instruction. First of all, as we looked at briefly last week, we are to gird up the loins of our minds. Or more literally, yes, gird up the loins of our minds. Our text just says gird up our minds, but gird up the loins of our minds. Now, we briefly looked at this interesting phrase, but let's press a little bit deeper. Karen Jobes, in her commentary on 1 Peter, is very helpful here. Bind up the loins of your mind is a Semitic idiom that describes the act of tucking up a long robe into a belt, allowing the legs more freedom of movement. The equivalent modern idiom might be to roll up your shirt sleeves, as one prepares for intentional effort. Peter's point, she says, is that one sets one's hope on future grace by a mental resolve to live in such a way as to manifest this living hope of the Christian believer. The Christian hope is a reality to be recognized and acted upon now. But how does one do this? The second clause gives a little further instruction, by being self-controlled. Peter is calling for us to live lives of restraint and moderation, which avoids excess in passion, rashness, or confusion. Peter wishes us to avoid any form of mental or spiritual intoxication that would confuse the reality that Christ has revealed and deflect us from a life steadfastly fixed on the coming future grace of Jesus Christ. We must be fully able to think and act on the basis of our true nature in Christ as those who have been born again to a living hope. What Peter is saying, you see, is that the God of mercy who has caused us to be born again to a living hope desires you and me to live a radical new life of hope. This hope will revolutionize our life at every point. Now, I know here I'm talking about something that seems foreign. And I observe that very few Christians have learned how to live with this hope that God gave the gospel, that God gave his son to death in order to give to us. That very few understand what God has given us in this regard. But it is something that once we begin to form and fashion it into our life, will actually revolutionize our life. It will mean the total rebirth of our consciousness, a rebirth of the way that we think, a complete reversal of our former outlook on things. Now, just a few examples. With this hope, by it, we are enabled to endure the present hardships we may be undergoing. To endure through things is something that we so desperately need. And Peter calls being for a little while grieved by various trials our state in this life. But the future grace perspective enables us to pass through these times of difficulty as bumps on the road. Or as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. That's how you and I must see it too. But we not only endure, we also rejoice. That's another example. In the midst of our sufferings, there is this tremendous and simultaneous joy. The full joy of a Christian is discovered through hope. It's through hope that you come to be a person of joy. And one more thing. This future grace perspective has a powerful impact upon the way we grow in holiness. You see, it's difficult to choose sin when you are longing to be made like Christ. It's difficult to plunge yourself into some sort of immorality when your heart is desiring to be made pure as he is pure. As John writes in his first epistle, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And listen here, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So you can see how this living hope is intended to radically transform your entire life and outlook. It's very important. Now, Peter's deep concern is that if all this is going to happen, we need to be tenaciously and continually engaged. There's no passivity here. Girding up the loins of your mind, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace, the future grace, in Jesus Christ. Now, here is a question. How are we practically to do this? When a person is in the grip of despair, what is he or she to do? Just think about heaven and all will be well. I can tell you right now, in the coming weeks, some of you are going to be plunged into a dark pit, and you will think about this message and remember that you are called to set your hope fully on the future grace and to gird up the loins of your mind, but you'll feel totally helpless to do so. There will be this huge disconnect between your present, your very intense pain, and what seems to be a very far off and even irrelevant future. And I just want you to know that this will happen and to realize that it doesn't mean that this future grace perspective has no power and nothing to give you. It just means that there will be a process in growing and maturing to a place in your life where you're able to live with this perspective in the midst of your trials. The fact is that many Christians today, if not most, know very little about setting our hope on future grace. This hasn't been central to our Christian experience. There's a real hole here, and we need to fill up what is lacking, and that doesn't just happen overnight. Part of setting your hope fully is to resolve to get future grace to be the center of gravity for your life as a Christian. And my primary goal in this upcoming series that will begin in earnest on Easter Sunday is to, through the Word and by the Spirit, assist you in doing just that. We need to begin with filling up the missing content of what this future grace will be. How can you hope in something you don't understand? Of course, we aren't speaking of full understanding. There's great mystery here in what's to come. Yet God has revealed many wonderful and specific things that he wants us to know and hope in. Also, our popular culture has in some very damaging ways distorted the biblical teaching about our great future in Christ. And many people in the church have embraced those wrong teachings. We need to correct some of these things. And so the first thing I want to be doing is providing you with a biblical instruction on what your future in Christ will be. I'm referring to the teaching concerning the resurrection of the dead and the new creation that has been accomplished in Christ and will soon be brought to its fulfillment and completion. But let me provide you today in closing with something that you might begin doing as you face your dark clouds and anxious thoughts. I said earlier that hope is in Jesus, that when we hope, we must go back to him and what he did for us, his death and victorious resurrection, and look through him to all that is to come, that we must not separate our future hope from Jesus, or it will lose its meaning and power. So this is the way that you must deal with your black dog as well. What we do not do is try to envision some wonderful future when it will all be gone and therefore dismiss our present sufferings. That's just escapism, not hope. Hope never denies the reality of our pain and suffering. Rather, what we are to do is in the midst of the pain, you go to Jesus and by faith know his loving presence, know your shepherd there, and what he has accomplished for you. Know his death and resurrection. See him risen from the grave. You see him having accomplished the victory over all the brokenness and wrongness in your life and the life around you. And you stand by his side and allow him to direct your gaze back to your problems and then to look beyond them to the incredible things that he has in store for you. Remember the hymn that says, "And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." As you stand united with him in his resurrection and look not only at your suffering, but through it to what lies ahead, you will gain the eternal perspective, the kingdom perspective. You will get your vision clear and find new strength to endure and rejoice and to choose the holy path. Amen. Please grab your Bible and let's turn together to Psalm 130, found on page 549 in the center of the Bible. And we're going to read this psalm as a sort of confession of faith today. Psalm 130, a psalm of deep poignancy and struggle, but of deep faith and hope. Let us read together. Out of the depths I cry to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thy ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. Amen. Then hear the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.